stop the mood of the songs that were sung, the prayer that was offered. I wanted to get right into our lesson this evening. We looked this morning at our adversary, Satan, the worst of all the lessons. It's the one I don't like to preach, but it's one that we have to be reminded of, who our enemy is. And so we saw Satan in his perversion of what is good. We looked at the events that took place in the Garden of Eden and the destruction of unity that took place there, and being reminded of the fact that God loves us. He made us because He loves us, and He wants to have us with Him throughout all of eternity. And Satan steps in and ruined all of that. And so from that point on, from the story of in the Garden of Eden, the entire rest of God's Word is devoted to the dilemma of sin and how God would solve that. And as we noted in that lesson this morning, that that story ends with no hope. Well, I know there's that prophecy that was in there, very vague. If you didn't know the rest of God's Word, you wouldn't even know that's what He was talking about. But short of that, that story ends with no hope. And it's because that there is no hope without God. And Satan has been involved in the breaking up of the unity that God began. And now tonight, we will look at the lessons that are learned from Noah. Like I said this morning, these lessons are basic lessons. They're lessons that we know, but we need to be reminded of them. And perhaps I can say some things that might make us stop and think about some things, maybe in a different way. You know, the more we study God's Word, the more we realize that there's treasures there that we might have missed. It happens all the time. I call them wow moments. And so if we hit one of those little nuggets that maybe you never thought about, then it was a successful lesson. But tonight we're going to look at justice and mercy. But we're going to look at it in a world that is in conflict with God. The world after Adam and Eve, it was never the same. You read the genealogies there, and it starts out early because Cain kills his righteous brother, Abel. And what did he kill him over? Well, some might say religion, but it did have to do with their worship and how that they were to worship. And Cain was jealous of his brother because his worship wasn't accepted. But he was told that, you know, if you do right, then it'll be okay. But he didn't. He didn't offer his sacrifice in some way or another by faith. And that's the conclusion we draw from that story. And then in chapter 5 of Genesis, verses 25 and 26, we see that Seth now is born to Adam and Eve. And then he has a son whose name was Enosh. And we're told there that then man began to call on Yahweh. And so there's a little glimmer of light there that men would begin to call on God. But what was happening before that? Why was it not until then that people were calling on God? And so four generations later, after Enosh, we learn about Enoch. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 about Enoch. We're told there that by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. He's an exception to that rule. And he was not found because God had taken him. And here's why. It says, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that would be a wonderful thing that could be said about any one of us if we pleased God. You understand that we were made for His pleasure. And that is our mission, is to please God. And if we love God, we'll want to please Him. You know, think about little children. Little children want to please. Little children want to please their parents. And we ought to want to please our parent and please God. Well, in Genesis chapter 5 and in verse 28, we read about Lamech, who lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah. And he's going to be part of the subject of our study tonight. Noah's name, actually, his name has a meaning. You know, people named their children, and they had meaning behind those names. And he has a name, and I'm going to share it with you later. But his name had a meaning, and we'll see what the meaning of that was. But his name was called Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which Yahweh has cursed." And we read about that in our lesson this morning in the Garden of Eden because God cursed the ground. It wouldn't produce as it had before. And not until Noah comes along and God's going to fix that problem, but until that time, the ground was cursed. And then in Genesis chapter 6, we read these sad words. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Some people read that and think, well, God was going to limit their lifetime to 120 years, but that's not the context of what he's saying there. No, the fact that he was not going to strive with them, he was not going to continue to put up with them for on and on. And the idea behind that is more the idea he wasn't going to continue to plead with man. And that's really more the idea what that means, that he wouldn't strive with man. He wouldn't do that just on and on. He wouldn't continue to plead with man on and on, and so he would allow him 120 years. And so he chooses Noah to be the one to be the messenger, to try to point them to him, to God. And so, verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I don't have any videos or any pictures to show you, but I've got some pictures of some giants that have been unearthed. They're skeletons. Yeah, they were real. Young people, they were really giants, and they really were tall. They were truly giants. Well, goes on and said in verse 5, then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That's not good. It was great. It was terrible. Their wickedness was horrible. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at the superlatives in that. Think about that. Not just the intentions of the thoughts, but it was every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Not just once in a while, not on and off, but was only evil. And not only evil, but it was only evil continually. I don't know how he could have put it in words any more profound than this to give us a picture of how ungodly the world was in the days of Noah. And we may feel like, as we look around and we see and we hear what we see and we hear, we may think that we're there. Apparently we're not yet, because we're still here. But it was bad. And yes, it is getting bad. It's getting worse and worse and worse beyond our comprehension from years back. But the world that Noah lived in was corrupt to the nth degree. It was completely corrupt. Can we envision anything like that? We might think that we can. But it was so bad that God is explaining that he's not going to continue to plead with them. And he's going to give them 120 years. And that says something about God's long suffering. Why didn't he just go ahead and wipe them out right then? No, he was going to give them an opportunity. He was going to give them the opportunity to repent and to come to him. But we know the rest of that story, because in verse 6 it goes on and says, "And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And people will talk about, okay, so if he was sorry that he made them, and since he sees and knows all and he foreknows everything, then why did he make them? Well, I don't know. You can ask him that when we get to heaven. But if you don't get to heaven, you'll never have the answer answered for you, the question answered for you. But God, here's the thing we're supposed to get from that. Instead of trying to figure all that out, God was disappointed. He was grieved. Anybody ever grieve? Anybody ever stand at the grave of a loved one and you grieve? God was grieved. And why would he be grieved? Well, if he didn't care for us, he wouldn't be grieved. He was grieved because he loved us. And he was grieved in his heart. And so Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. You ever get upset with your kids? No show of hands. And sometimes you just want to pull your hair out. That's why my hair is thin. But seriously. But you love them. And you try to teach them and you try to guide them in the right direction. I love that illustration in God's Word where he talks about the children are like arrows. And the ideas of the archer, he takes his bow and he pulls that arrow upward and he shoots it up because he's aiming his children to God. And you love them. And then when they don't go in the way that you've taught them to go, because you love them, and when they don't go in that way, it tears you up. And maybe when we experience those things, we get just a little bit of a feeling about how God felt and how it's expressed here. But you see, whenever he says, well, I will destroy man whom I've created. Well, what about the loving God? You know how many people there are on this earth that doesn't believe there's a hell because they can't understand that God would send people to a place like that? I've had people tell me, well, my God is a God of love, and he would never do that. Well, then you don't know who God is. Because you see, God's a just God, and we ought to be glad of that. But it's a good thing he's not just a just God, because then we all know where we're going to end up. And so he was angry. Yes, he was angry, and he had good reason to be, but he's just. If he did not do that, then he would not be God, because he wouldn't be just anymore, because what mankind had done is they had turned their back on God. They had turned their back on their parent. And so God being a just God, that's what he must do. And he can't say, well, I'll overlook it because I love him. No, because now he's not just. You see the dilemma? Well, verse 8 says, but Noah. See, that word but there is a good time. A lot of times you hear that word but in the scriptures and it's like, uh-oh, here comes something bad. But this is talking about Noah. He says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Did anybody know why he found grace in Yahweh? Well, because God just happened to like him. No, that's not it. He found it because he was looking for him. It said he found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. He didn't stumble across it. He found it. If you're going to find God, you're going to be looking for him. And he's given us his word here. And we can find him. And so verse 9 tells us something about this man Noah. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. That's interesting because God is a just God. That means he is fair. Nobody wants to go to a court of law innocent and then to be found guilty when they're innocent. Our Savior experienced that. Nobody wants that. We want justice until it comes to us. So he was a just man. It says perfect in his generations. That does not mean Noah was sinless. There's only been one person that's walked the surface of this ground that was sinless, and that was Jesus Christ. But what that means is he was perfect. That is, he was spiritually mature. That tells us a whole lot about Noah right there. He's just and he's spiritually mature in his generations. By the way, you do notice that it didn't say his generation singular, his generation plural. The other day I was looking at the genealogy. I know that it's those nerds that like to look at the genealogies. But do you realize that Noah lived through several generations? A whole bunch of them. You just look at the genealogy there early on where it gives the age when they lived and when they died and all that. You can figure it out. He lived through a lot of generations. So for that to say that he was just and perfect in his generations, you're talking about a whole lot of people. I'm not going to tell you. You just look it up. See how many generations that was. But that's not all it says. Then it goes on and says, Noah walked with God. Wow. Noah walked with God? Well, yeah, he did. And the idea of that is because he walked with God and he wasn't walking against him. Have you ever tried to pull a mule in the wrong direction? I haven't tried to pull any mules in any direction, but I have had a dog on the end of a leash and it didn't want to go where I wanted to go. You see, that's saying that Noah, he wanted to go in the same direction that God was going. And that's why he walked with God. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, we're asked this question. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? It's a rhetorical question, by the way, because we know the answer to that. The answer is obviously no. There can be no agreement. And if there can be no agreement, then where can there be any unity? And after all, that is what we're studying about. We've studied about the destruction of that unity, and it just keeps going on in this story. So Noah walked with God. In verse 9. Well, no, verse 11, I'm sorry. Verse 10. And Noah begot three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. Can we relate to that, brethren? Just turn on the TV news. And you get... Isn't it sad that you listen to the news and you have to go through about 15 minutes of murders before they get to other news? Which includes robbery, rape, incest, and so on. And you know that list. That's the world we live in. It's the world that Noah lived in, except probably worse. So as we go through this lesson this evening, let's try to put ourselves in Noah's place. Sounds like he's out there all by himself. And we'll find out. Verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. They had corrupted their way. That means there's a direction that we should be going and a purpose that we should be fulfilling as God's people that he put on this earth, and they lost their way. They had corrupted it. We looked at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 this morning, that it's not in man who walks to direct his own way. And then, of course, we think about what Jesus says when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So all flesh had corrupted their way. Isn't it pretty bad that you couldn't go over to your neighbor and know that they love God like you do? That they would at least listen to you talk about God and would sit down and have a conversation with you about Him and might even be willing to have a Bible study with you? And God said to Noah, verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Yes, we see God's justice there. But do you realize that what we just read there was the first act of God's mercy? Yes, it is. Because how would Noah know what was going to happen if God hadn't told him? So God tells him what he's going to do. Has he told us what he's going to do? Yes, he's told us that there's going to be a judgment day. He's told us that this entire universe is going to be removed. He's told us that there's going to be a judgment. And we're all going to stand before him, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. He's told us ahead of time. That's part of God's grace. Nobody's going to stand before God and say, "Well, I didn't know." Yes, you did know. Verse 14. God's continued to speak to Noah, and he says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." This is the second act of God's mercy. He's told him that he's going to destroy the earth. And now he tells him what he needs to do on his part to be saved from that. And that's God's mercy. That's his second act of mercy. And so you're going to make rooms in the ark. You're going to cover it inside and outside with pitch. Everybody knows what pitch is, right? When you hear these flat roofs around here, and where they have to put the tar on the roof, or they're paving, and you smell that and it stinks. Well, that's basically the same thing. And so he told him to build an ark. And by the way, we look in the little children's books and all of the ark, and what do we see? We see this nice boat, and it's got a point in the front, and it comes up like this, and does the same thing in the back, and it's got a deck on it, and then there's this pretty little house that sits on top of it with a pitched roof. Is that what that thing looked like? No. It's a box. Well, how do you know that? Well, it's an ark. You know what an ark is? It's a chest. It's a box. It's an ugly box because you're going to cover that thing with pitch inside and outside. It wasn't pretty. Is the Lord's church always pretty? Is everybody that's in the Lord's church, are we always being who we're supposed to be? Are we always pretty? If you wonder about that, just read 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. They were Christians. They were the church. But just read that. Can you imagine being a member of that congregation? They were a good example of a bad example on a whole lot of things, and Paul had to deal with it in that first letter. Well, and he goes on and says in verse 15, "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." That's equivalent to, 450 feet long, about 75 feet wide and about 45 feet high. And so it would be a big old box. I think that was about, well, y'all that know your football and your football fields, I think that's about 1.5 times as long as a football field. And it's almost as half as wide, about half the width of a football field, and about as tall as probably about a 3-story building. Now, can you imagine somebody telling you you're going to build something like that? But by the way, this is the third act of grace on God's part. Because he's told him that he's going to destroy the earth with a flood. And then he tells him, okay, now this is how you can be saved from that. You're going to build an ark. By the way, you're going to build out of gopher wood. He specified gopher wood. I don't know what gopher wood is. I talked to a man one day, and he thought he knew what it was. I don't know what it was. But I guarantee you that Noah knew what it was because that's what God told him to use, gopher wood. And so, by the way, There's something that we learn from that. Could he use pine? Could he use mahogany? Could he use oak? I mean, he could have said, well, I don't like working with gopher wood. I'd like to use something else. But he said, gopher wood. You know, if in another world, when you could send your kids to the store down the street, and you tell them, I want you to go get a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk, and you give them the money, and they go and they come back with a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk and a Hershey bar. No matter how much I like those things, I'm going to have to tell them, well, why did you get the Hershey bar? Well, because I wanted one. But I didn't tell you to get a Hershey bar. I told you what I wanted. Well, Dad, you didn't say not to. Do you realize how many people there are in the world that doesn't understand that principle? But there it is right there in the scriptures, right there early in the Bible. The difference between a general command, build it out of wood. Okay, well, you can build out any kind of wood you want to. Or a specific command, you build it out of gopher wood. Noah can't say that when he builds it out of something else. Well, you didn't tell me not to. I didn't have to tell my son or my daughter that I'd send down to that store. Well, did I have to tell you list everything in that store? Don't get this, don't get that, don't get that. No, because when I specified milk and bread, that's it. God gives us credit for not being brain dead. So we just use our head. But anyway, that's just a little side thought. So, here's how you build it. Well, okay, the third act of grace is the fact that, okay, there's I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. You can build an ark, but now how do you do that? And so God tells him exactly how to do it. Like I said, it's not pretty, but it's going to work. And so that's the third act of God's grace. Verse 16, you shall make a window. Only one? Well, that's all he wants. That's all we need. You shall make a window for the ark. We can understand that. I've seen drawings of a something like a box. And it's got a whole bunch of windows on it. No, they'd only had one window in it. I wonder how it got light in the side of it. I don't know. You shall make a window for the ark and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So here's how you make it. And verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the face on the earth shall die. I don't know about you, but I think I'd be motivated to at least try to build that thing. Because otherwise they're going to die. But now, wait a minute. So Noah's going to build this thing. And there sure as a world going to be a Campbellite. Going to be somebody come to him and say, but no, you can't do that. Because see, now you're earning it. You're earning your salvation, so you don't need to be building that thing. Do we hear that same kind of thing today? You know we do. I don't need to say any more about that either. And so here's what's going to happen. Verse 18, he says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. He's making a covenant with him. That's an agreement. It's what we would probably call a unilateral agreement, where the conditions are stated and you either accept it or you reject it. It's not negotiable because God's calling the shots here. And he said in verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind, of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female of the birds and so on. He goes into all this explanation. Two of every kind So how in the world is Noah going to catch all these animals and bring them into the ark? Now, one of my brother-in-laws, my wife tells me that one of my brother-in-laws, he used to could catch rabbits. And he could run after them, and he could catch them. Have you ever tried to catch a rabbit? I never have. I was never that fast. But he could do it. She saw him do it. Can you imagine Noah out there running around trying to catch rabbits and all this kind of stuff? No, that's not what happened. Look at it very carefully. Look at it very carefully. And verse 17, of all flesh in which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. He goes on and says, talks about the covenant. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your son's wife. Verse 19, and of every living thing, all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female, of the birds after this kind, of the animals after that kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. So he didn't have to go chasing after them, but they was going to come to him, and he had to make sure that they got into that ark. And he says, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten. This is verse 21. And you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Now, how much food is he going to have? Well, we don't find out until the end of the story that they're in that thing for a year and 10 days. But here's what we read about all that. After all those instructions are given to him, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. And of course, that made him better than everybody else, right? No, it didn't. But it did make him righteous. Have you ever heard people say, and maybe they say it about some of us, oh, those people, they think they are so righteous. Well, that's not really what they mean. You know that. The idea is they think they're so self-righteous. Well, now if we're self-righteous, we have a problem. But we better be righteous, because what is that? Well, that's those people that think they're better than everybody else. No, it's not. It's people who do what's right. And then people in the world say, well, now what's right for you isn't right for me. You see, that's the world we live in. I wonder if they made those same arguments with Noah. They were pretty corrupt. Fact of the matter is, righteousness is just simply doing what you're told. Just do what God tells you in His Word. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, and then Yahweh said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before God, before me in this generation. I don't know how many times I read this passage. For years and years I read this passage. And one day I was reading it and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. What? Did you see what he just said? He said, come into the ark. Well, if somebody says, come, where do you think they're standing? Maybe inside the ark? Now, does that mean that God was physically in the ark? No, obviously not. But you see the idea there. He's inviting him to come into that ark of safety. Well, that was an invitation. That was an invitation, and there we see the fourth act of mercy. Well, actually, the fourth act of mercy, no, I'm wrong about that. The fourth act of mercy was that covenant that he made with him. You do this, and you'll be saved. And now the fifth act is just that, the invitation to come in. These are the acts of God's mercy, and we might not recognize that unless we really paid attention to it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, we're told about this. I'm sorry, no, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We're told that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, remember, this is that chapter on faith. warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. And what that is reverence for God. Was there fear involved in it? Well, of course there's fear. I loved my dad. He was a good man. He loved me and I loved him. But I feared him. No, I didn't fear that he would ever mistreat me or overly punish me. I probably didn't get punished as bad as I should have. But I feared him. The idea there is respect, okay? And so Noah moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Why did he do it? Well, he did it to save his household, obviously. That's pretty simple. By which, and this is pretty interesting, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. He condemned the world. You mean Noah condemned the whole world because he did what was right? Well, that's what the scriptures say. Well, how can that be? Well, I'll tell you one thing, it could be. He proved that he was able to do what God told him to do. And anybody else could have done whatever it was that he was preaching to them for 120 years. But they chose not to. We read about choice this morning in the Garden of Eden. And why was God giving them all that time? Well, Noah obviously had to have time to build the ark. But what was Noah doing while he's building the ark? He's preaching. Some people might have called him a part-time preacher, okay, because he's building an ark. Have you ever thought about what people must have said about Noah as they're building that ark? And by the way, all the indications in the scripture is that it never had rained. That this was going to be the first time. It was going to be a first-time event. And so, can you imagine what people said about him? There's a flood coming. That's why I'm building this ark. If you want to be saved from this flood, you're going to need to be inside that ark. Can you imagine the ridicule that man and his family must have received? Do you know those crazy people over there? They're building this big old box and they're talking about something falling out of the sky and where everybody's going to die. Can you imagine? Well, if we talk to too many people about the gospel, we probably do imagine that. Sadly. Sure. But you know, we're not done with the idea of the fact that Noah did what he was told to do. Because see, he's setting an example for everybody else. It was more than just going out there and preaching to people and warning them about what was going to happen. He's setting an example. Because he's busy doing what God told him to do. It doesn't matter how crazy it looks. He's doing what he was told to do. You do know people say that we're crazy, right? They think we're crazy. You see the parallel here? And by the way, when Noah gets finished building that ark, there's not going to be any boasting about it. He's not going to be able to stand around and say, "Hey, did you see how good I built that thing? Well, it's ugly and it stinks. But did you see how good I did that? Now God owes me." No, there's none of that going on. Luke chapter 17. Keep your finger there. Luke chapter 17. Listen to what Jesus said. Chapter 17, verse 7. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Jesus asked this question, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'?" No, you didn't do that. No, he says, but will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'?" Now that's not being unkind. This is a servant, and that was their job to do that. And that's the point that he's making there. And then he said in verse 9, he says, "Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." Young people, that does not mean you do not say thank you. Jesus is making a point here. You didn't thank them because they were simply doing their job. Now, I thank people for doing a good job, okay? But you see his point? And so he says, verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, and here's the point. You, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, and this would be where Moses would fit right in here because, not Moses, Noah would fit in here. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Nobody is going to stand at the pearly gates and say, you see how good I did it. Now you owe me and I deserve to go in. No, that is not the way that works. Because you see, we only did what we were told to do. In James chapter 2, well, we can't leave this point. In James chapter 2, you know where I'm going with this. James chapter 2, verse 14, listen to this. James asks the question, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? You understand what the question is, right? If he has faith and does not have works, it's the same thing as saying somebody that has faith only. If someone says he has faith and does not have works, can faith save him? Is that faith all by itself going to save him? If a brother... So instead of answering the question, he gives us an illustration. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And so you see somebody in need and say, well, I'm sure sorry that you're having such a hard time, but, well, I hope everything works out for you. I got something I got to go do. Well, that didn't help anybody. It's the very point that he's making. Well, he says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Noah's faith would have been dead if he hadn't done what he was told to do. Faith isn't simply to believe something. Faith isn't faith until you put action behind it. And that's what we see in Noah. So what do we learn from Noah's experience here? Let's just look over the story. We're all familiar with it, of course. Well, here's what we find. Noah's salvation, and the salvation, even as we look at salvation, depended on his righteousness. That's right. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So for there to be salvation, there had to be something else before that. There had to be righteousness. But now righteousness depended on something too, because righteousness depended on his obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we hear this of Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So you see, there would have been no righteousness unless there had been obedience, because obedience is doing what you've been told. And God is the one that determines what's right. But obedience also depended on something before it could be obedience. And that was that obedience depended on faith. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we're told that for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We're reminded in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so that leads to the next thing, because there had to be something that preceded that faith for obedience to even come about. So faith depended on revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but God revealing to Noah what he was going to do. And so Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, that's what Paul is telling the Ephesian brethren, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Verse 7 goes on and says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So you see that faith can't happen unless there's revelation, and that comes from God's word, Romans 10, 17. But then there's something else that has to precede that. There's got to be something that precedes that revelation from God. And you know what it is? If you said grace, that's exactly right. Grace had to precede that. Because remember, just like we said, if God had not told Noah what he was going to do, then he wouldn't have had anything to have acted upon. You see how that works? It's all laid out there, right there for us. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And by the way, that's God's part in salvation. That's his part. He has done everything that he can do and be a just God. He's done everything that he can do so that we can be saved from our sins. But that's God's part of salvation. But there's a part that we have in that also. And we saw it laid out for us in everything that Noah did. That's why he couldn't boast after he got it all done. Because all he did was just do what God told him to do. There's nothing to boast about in that. You see, that's our part. And that's where the Calvinist has the problem. They just can't understand the fact that, yes, we are saved by grace. But that doesn't mean that we don't do anything. Because if we don't do anything, then we haven't obeyed him. You see? But here we see this all laid right out here before us. Salvation depends on righteousness. Righteousness depends on obedience. Obedience depends on faith. Faith depends on the revelation from God, what he wants. And that revelation depends on God's grace. But guess what? There's something else that has to precede even the grace of God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We just read that. But what about that grace? Well, God's grace depends upon his mercy. Yes, God's a just God, but we better be thankful that he's also a merciful God. He is a merciful God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 just a minute. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 6, we're told, but now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, he's talking about the law of Moses, the old law, for if that first covenant had been fruitless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So you see, God's grace would depend on the fact that he's merciful. But that's who God is. God's just, but he's also merciful. And that's how all that fits together. We see God's part, we see our part, and we see how all that works. Salvation, the same principles that we see in the saving of Noah and his household is the same principles that we see under the New Testament. It's the same principle. It's the same God who loves everyone, but he's just. And his justice demanded the destruction of the earth. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, we read this. Then Noah, this is after the flood, and they step out onto a cleansed earth. They're stepping out to a brand new life. Do you see an analogy to that, brethren? And then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled a soothing aroma. And then Yahweh said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And he goes on and says in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Brethren, friends, can we believe what God says when he makes a promise? We're here because he made that promise and he continues to keep it. And yet you've got people today that says, if we don't fix global warming, we're all going to die and we need to fix it. Are you kidding me? Read that verse. Well, they're not going to read it because they don't believe in him. But he's keeping his word. We're not going to die because the climate changes, brethren, or anybody else. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. So God makes this promise. He makes this promise, and we can count on it. We can see that. But listen what he goes on and says. Verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish, or in this way, I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off, that means put to death, by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And somebody said, well, I've seen some pretty bad floods, but it didn't destroy the whole earth. Because you see, God keeps his word. And then God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. You know, God made a lot of different covenants, but often he would give a sign. Well, what's that for? Well, it's something to give us the assurance that he's going to keep that word. I mean, he said it, and that ought to be good enough, but he gives us a sign. So this is the sign of the covenant which I've made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And then get this, he said in verse 15, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Are you telling me that God needs a reminder? And so every time he sees one of those things, he goes, oh, I remember. I got that. I made that promise. That's not what he is saying. When you love somebody and you don't live near them, and they may live on the whole other side of the country, and you look up at night at a full moon, and you know that they're looking up at the same full moon that you are. That's the idea. He put that as a reminder to us that he will keep his word. And when we see it, he sees it. And when he sees it, we see it. And then you got the scientist that wants to look at the scientific background of all of that thing and how that got up there. Let me tell you what. If the scientist wants to go round and round about that, let's just go to Genesis, to the creation account where God made light, okay? And when he made light, he made color because he made the spectrum, and that's how that all works. And if you want to talk about science, okay, that's fine. But as far as what he's talking about here, it's a sign of a covenant that God keeps his word. The rainbow. There's no pot at the end of the rainbow, okay? There's no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. I know because I went through the rainbow one time, and there was no pot of gold there. Of course, I might have been on the wrong end of the rainbow, but the pot of gold is at the end of life if we have served God. A place that's got streets of gold. A place where there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no wickedness, and we are rid of all of this that we just have to muddle through. Second Peter chapter 3. We're just about done, brother. Second Peter chapter 3. We've talked about God's promises and that you can depend on that because he is just and he is sure in everything that he tells us. We can depend on what he says. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." We have to be reminded. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust." I wonder if Noah saw some of those. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming?" By the way, he was waiting for 120 years. I wonder how many people said that. You keep preaching about this thing that God's going to do. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep," that is, died, "all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly forget." You ever willingly forget something? Something you just want to put it out of your mind, and it's kind of like out of mind, out of sight, and so you start to believe it? That's where the world is. "For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He's not going to destroy the earth with a flood. No, he's going to destroy it with fire, but he's not going to just destroy the earth. It's the entire universe. It's all of it. It won't be needed anymore. This entire universe, sun, moon, stars, and however far it is out there, it will have served its purpose and it's going to be removed. Go to near the end of Revelation, I'll explain that to you. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." And everybody wants to, not everybody, but people want to calculate that in the Bible and figure out the time frame of everything. Can you not understand what he's saying there? That God, that time doesn't mean anything to God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises," some count slackness, "but is long-suffering toward us." He was long-suffering for those people in the days of Noah. "He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know what that's called? That's called mercy. What if he's not willing? Then, if he's not willing that any should perish, then why don't we just be like the universalists and say everybody that dies is going to heaven? Well, you got to read the rest of it. He said in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That's God's justice. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What kind of people do we need to be if we know that that's going to happen? How do we know it's going to happen? God always does what He says He will do. We're still breathing His air. We're still here. The crops are still growing. There's still a rainbow in the sky. We can depend on what He says. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, now He's talking to us. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. But I can't be spotless and blameless because I'm a human being and I sin. Yes, I know that, and God knows that. But like we pointed out this morning, God's made provision for that for those who have died to sin in baptism. Verse 15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Do you recognize the fact that because we're still here, God is giving opportunity for somebody to obey that gospel who hasn't done it yet? Is there anybody here? Is anybody here who has not died to sin in baptism? And you're old enough to understand that Jesus paid a tremendous price, and so did the Father. We'll talk about that tomorrow. If you understand that, and you understand that we must come to Him in repentance, and that we have to come forward to Him with a changed mind, that we will put Him first in everything, and we'll put all our trust in Him, and we'll follow everything that He says, but we're going to have to die to sin if we're going to have our sins forgiven in baptism. If you believe that and you haven't done that, you need to do that. We're going to sing a song of invitation here in just a moment. It's going to be an opportunity for anybody who has not done that to do that tonight. I'm sure that baptistry is prepared back there, and we can baptize you into Christ right here tonight. And you'll become His. And the reason you can know and trust that is because everything else He said, He always does. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also of our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Are you in Christ Jesus tonight? If you are, well, we can't just sit back on our laurels. I appreciate the prayer before we began this evening. We've got to be busy, brother. There's a world out there that's going to die. They're going to pass from this life, and they're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't know. They better not know because we didn't tell them. That's our work. The question of this song, that this song asks us tonight, is what will your answer be? Everybody's going to give an answer to Him. Everybody's going to give an answer to Him. What's that answer going to be? That answer is only going to mean something tonight if you haven't obeyed Him. Take care of it tonight. Or if there's something in your life that you need to make right. Remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If you're in Christ and there's something not right in your life, you need to take care of it right now. We're your brethren, and we want to pray with you and to strengthen you and to encourage you. So if you have a need, we're going to stand. We're going to sing this song for your encouragement. And if you have a need, won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing for your encouragement.